that guy?
Parents are already thinking. All right. Take your Bibles this morning and please and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 again. Philippians chapter 1. And choose joy. If you haven't been here yet with us for the first two Sundays of our study in the letter of Paul to the Philippians, there are little yellow cards available for you at the welcome desk that say that. And I'm asking you, you put them in your Bibles or put them on your refrigerators, and we're going to be happy if it kills us right this summer, right? So we're going to be a joyful church as we're going through this letter of Paul to the Philippians. And so we're continuing on our trek this morning. In his book, Radical, and I'm almost tempted to buy this book for every person in the church. Anyways, I don't think we're going to do that. This is a great book. A young man, great preacher, I've personally heard a couple of times, David Platt. He pastors a very large church in, I think it's in Montgomery, Alabama. Powerful preacher, but he's more than that. He gives an expose on the Western church and challenges it to move in a different direction. And anyways, that's for another time. He writes this near the introduction of his book in a subsection entitled Puddles of Tears. Imagine all the blinds closed on the windows of a dimly lit room. 20 leaders from different churches in the area sat in a circle on the floor with their Bibles open. Some of them had sweat on their foreheads after walking for miles to get there. Others were dirty from the dust in the villages from which they had set out on bikes early that morning. They had gathered in secret. They had intentionally come to this place at different times throughout the morning so as not to draw attention to the meeting that was occurring. They lived in a country in Asia where it is illegal for them to gather like this. If caught, they could lose their land, their jobs, their families, or their lives. I listened as they began sharing stories of what God was doing in their churches. One man sat in the corner. He had a strong frame and he served as a head of security, so to speak. Whenever a knock was heard at the door or a noise was made outside the window, everyone in the room would freeze in tension as this brother would go to make sure everything was okay. As he spoke, his tough appearance soon revealed a tender heart. Some of the people in my church have been pulled away by a cult, he said. This particular cult is known for kidnapping believers, taking them to isolated locations and torturing them. Brothers and sisters having their tongues cut out of their mouths is not uncommon. As he shared about the dangers his church members were facing, tears welled up his eyes. I am hurting, he said, and I need God's grace to lead my church through these attacks. A woman on the other side of the room spoke up next. Some of the members in my church were recently confronted by government officials, she continued. They threatened their families, saying that if they did not stop gathering to study the Bible, they were going to lose everything they had. She asked for prayer, saying, I need to know how to lead my church to follow Christ, even when it costs them everything. As I looked around the room, I saw that everyone was now in tears. The struggles expressed by this brother and sister were not isolated. They all looked at one another and said, we need to pray. Immediately they went to their knees, and with their faces on the ground, they began to cry out to God. Their prayers were marked less by grandiose theological language and more by heartfelt praise and pleading. Oh God, thank you for loving us. Oh God, we need you. Jesus, we give our lives to you and for you. Jesus, we trust in you. They audibly wept before God as one leader after another prayed. After about an hour, the room drew to silence, and they rose from the floor. Humbled by what I had just been a part of, I saw puddles of tears in a circle around the room. In the days since then, God has granted me many other opportunities to gather with believers in underground house churches in Asia. Men and women there risking everything to follow Christ. Men like Jian, an Asian doctor who left a successful health clinic and now risks his life and the lives of his wife and two kids in order to provide impoverished villages with medical care while secretly training an entire network of house church leaders. Women like Lynn, who teaches at a university campus where it is illegal to spread the gospel. She meets in secret with college students to talk about the claims of Christ, though she could lose her livelihood for doing so. Teenagers like Shan and Ling, who have been sent out from house churches in their villages to undergo intensive study and preparation for taking the gospel to parts of Asia where there are no churches. Ling said to me, "I have told my family that I will likely never come back home. I am going to hard places to make the gospel known, and it is possible that I will lose my life in the process." Shan added, "But our families understand. Our moms and dads have been imprisoned for their faith, and they taught us that Jesus is worthy of all devotion." 3 weeks after my third trip to underground house churches in Asia, I began my first Sunday as a pastor of church in America. The scene was much different. Dimly lit rooms were now replaced by an auditorium with theater-style lights. Instead of traveling for miles by foot or bike to gather for worship, we had arrived at millions of dollars worth of vehicles. Dressed in our fine clothes, we sat down in our cushioned chairs. To be honest, there was not much at stake. And he goes on. We have become soft. We live in affluence. And a lot of what he talks about in this book that has shaken my life over the last little while. Live in comfort, live to fulfill the American or the Canadian dream. But there are many people around the world and have historically suffered for being a Christian. Through many parts of the world, it is risky, and it costs. It costs a lot. In fact, as I look into our own culture and into our own society, I am wondering if the day will not be coming for us. That being a Christian will not be, and it is increasingly not socially acceptable, and that we may one day have to pay the price for what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Opposition and adversity has always been a part and parcel of the life of the Christian for most of history, and today throughout much of the world. We live in an anomaly in terms of our culture. And Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The early church was no stranger to opposition. 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred. They lost their lives for the faith. The 12th, the apostle John, was exiled on an island. Paul himself was hunted down like a criminal. Here's the man who actually used to hunt down Christians himself. It was really not until 313 AD under the Emperor Constantine that Christianity became more socially acceptable, and it was this time that things began to change, and that introduced a whole new set of problems. But for sure, for the first 300 years of the Christian religion, and then often throughout and since, opposition, criticism, persecution have been part of what it means to be a Christian. This was true for the early church and for the church in Philippi to whom Paul is writing. Paul himself is writing, as I remind you, as we began the study, from a Roman jail. In fact, one of the commentaries on the book of Philippians is actually called Joy in a Roman Jail. And Paul himself personifies what it means to be persecuted and yet at the same time be filled with joy. Philippians is a book about joy, but more than just a book about joy, a book that helps us to understand joy, as we talked a little bit, even began last week, joy in difficult circumstances. Joy when life is not always going the way you want it to go. And last week we talked about joy in prison, joy in times of our lives when we're trapped, and can we find joy there? This morning that that theme is somewhat continues as we talk about this morning, joy in battle. So this is not so much the joy in the circumstances of life that we perhaps don't like, but joy in the midst of opposition. Joy when some or many, maybe for some of you, most if not all of those around you are opposed to you being a Christian and life is not easy. Can you find joy in any time of life? So this letter, it's about joy. And so we move now to the words of Paul to this church regarding the opposition that they face in this town on the heels of his discussion regarding the joy in adversity in jail. And so this morning, Philippians chapter 1, we're simply reading four verses, verses 27 to 30, as we talk about joy in battle. All right? Joy in battle. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 to 30. Let's read. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Father, now as we look at these words, the context of this letter of joy, teach us from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to take this section, and I'm going to connect it to joy. Joy doesn't actually appear there, but you'll see at the end of the day that it really is part of the context here. I want to break this into three sections as we talk about joy in battle. Can you find joy, again, in the difficult circumstances that we can often face in life? And I want to have you see three things as we talk about finding joy in those circumstances. Number one, I would have you see and notice the citizenship which is held. As we talk about having joy in the battle of life, the first thing we need to pay attention to is the citizenship which we hold. You say, well, how on earth did you get there from that text? Just a minute. We begin in verse 27 here. Again, I would have you notice just Paul's great passion and concern for his people, for this church. And I'm challenged myself, even as a pastor, realizing how much he cared for. In fact, Paul is in jail because of the church. We began last couple weeks ago by Paul even introducing himself as a servant, or more literally, a slave of Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that, he's a slave of the work for the work of the church. That's why he's in prison. For them, and because of them, and because he wants the church to expand. And then while he's in jail, he writes a letter to them about joy to encourage them. And again, I would remind you of his passion for them and what drives this guy, and the fact that he personifies what he's talking about. Well, now he turns his discussion from himself to the church itself. And his concern is that they too live a life that honors Christ. That's his great concern for them. And so he begins here in verse 27 with the word only. Talking about himself and his desire to honor Christ and all that he does, and then he thinks he's going to be released for their sake, and so he's been talking about himself. Now he changes the subject of his discourse, and he begins to talk about them, and he begins with only. If you have an NIV, it says, whatever happens, or in some translations, above all, or at all costs. The point is, he's using this word in an emphatic sense. Only, attention to this singular emphasis he is saying. For you. Now, get this, he says. Only, he says, now, my translation says, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Some translations, conduct yourselves in this manner. Literally, the word here for conduct yourselves in the original text, we're talking about original languages this morning in our adult Bible class, but literally that is translated or interpreted, live as a citizen. Conduct yourself, but literally the root, live as a citizen. Now, if you were in Philippi, you would have prided yourself, if you were in fact a Roman citizen, in your Roman citizenship. Citizenship here is not the same as it was in the first century. If you were born in Canada or born to a Canadian citizen, you are automatically a Canadian citizen. That it's a privilege you have by right of birth, or because your parents went through a process, as we did, to make our children Canadian citizens. When we went to adopt them, the last stage of our adoption was to go to the Canadian embassy in the various places where our children came from and to show them that, in fact, we are now their legal parents, and because we are Canadian citizens, we went there to get their Canadian citizenship and their Canadian passport. And because you are a Canadian citizen, you have all the privileges of belonging to this country and this group of people we call Canada and Canadians, right? And so it's a privilege. And with that, no matter where you go in the world, you can go to an embassy and they will represent you if you are in trouble or in difficulty or whatever it may be, because you are a Canadian citizen and you hold special privileges. Don't discount that. That is significant. It gives you an identity. Well, in the first century Roman world, that wasn't necessarily true. Not everyone held Roman citizenship. You had to either have owned a property, or your parents were of some standing, or you achieved something, or you lived in a certain place. That made you a Roman citizen. But most people were not Roman citizens. Being a citizen afforded you the privileges that not everyone had in that culture. Now, Paul uses this idea and he applies it to the Christian. He says this elsewhere, further in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are citizens of heaven, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and as Christians we are all part of that same group of people. We are fellow citizens, and we have all the rights and privileges of what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. And with that comes a special privilege. I think that's something we need to remember to begin with, and that helps us as we're going to talk about joy and difficulty right off the bat here, is that we begin by understanding who we belong to and what our citizenship really is. Yes, I am Canadian. That is my earthly citizenship. But I have a far more significant citizenship, and that is my citizenship which is in heaven. My citizenship which is, it's not Canadian, it's Godian. I don't know, what do you call this citizenship? It's the citizenship beyond. And it's eternal. When I die, I cease to be a citizen of Canada. I have no more rights. I have no more privileges. I am dead and buried. But my citizenship in heaven goes on forever. When Christ died on a cross and I received him as my personal Savior, he accepted me into his family and into the kingdom of God, and I am now a citizen of that realm. And no one can ever take that away. I have a new identity, right? I have been bought with a price. I no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and I am now part of his kingdom. I am a citizen of that world. And that is a great privilege. That in itself should set us going into roads of joy. Thank you, Lord, that I'm a member of your kingdom, and all the privileges that are afforded with that are mine. Eternal life, the fact that he looks after his kids, that he provides for them, that he directs them. That doesn't mean that life isn't a hard time. We're going to talk about that. But that's the place to begin. That's the foundation of what we're going to talk about, is realizing that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Anybody remember an old early Christian rocker by the name of Larry Norman? Anybody? No, we got a few. I have an album. Remember, it's in vinyl. Anybody, vinyl is those things we used to put on a record player and they would go round. And anyway, still got it. Anyways, one of his albums was entitled Just Visiting This Planet. And it's a reminder that this is not my permanent home. I'm a citizen of another country. We're reminded of that in Hebrews when the writer talks about Abraham. He just lived in tents because he didn't consider this to be his permanent home. He was looking forward to a permanent residency whose builder and maker was God. He was part of another kingdom. And I think we need to remind ourselves of that on a regular basis, that our citizenship is not here. It is more there and in what is coming. Good reminder. Actually, the word for citizen in the original Greek language is the word polite. We get the word politics from it. So I'm kind of a political junkie, but I need to always remember that my politics shouldn't be so much here. My politics is in heaven. It is in this. This is my politics. Right? And I don't even need to vote for Jesus. He's going to be the king. He already is. And so he says, as we carry on, only he says, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so what he is saying is, Ephesians 4:1, he writes, I urge you, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so because I am a citizen of this new kingdom, of this heavenly kingdom, I am to walk worthy of this citizenship. I am to represent this kingdom well. That's what he writes. Sometimes we go to the store, right, and you buy something, and you'll go home and say, was that worth it? What do you mean? Did what I paid, was that up to the value, or was it more than the value of that which I purchased? So let's say I buy myself a car and I pay so many thousands of dollars for this car and it turns out to be a clunker, and you say, that wasn't worth it. In other words, I paid too much for that. Well, that's the idea in terms of walking worthy of our citizenship. We live to the standard of the level of that which we are a part of. And that's what Paul encourages the Philippians, and in fact us, to do, to live to that standard to which we have been appointed, to which we have been brought into as kingdoms. Not because we're worth it, but because he has made us worthwhile. So now we live to that standard. So Paul says, let your conduct be comparable to, at the level of, to the measure of your profession. That's a high calling. And I would remind us that what we have, in fact, is a very precious thing. Jesus calls it the pearl of great price. And so I would ask, even as we begin, and we're going to get to the difficulties in just a moment, this is the foundation. Do we desire to live according to the standards of this kingdom? Is that my great goal? As it was Paul's, and now he prays for the church in Philippi. Or are we satisfied with less? Sometimes I think in our Western churches, the bar is too low. And we're satisfied with just kind of jumping over the bar and good enough. And we'll apply that to our Christian lives. Good enough. But Paul is not satisfied that the Philippians would live a good enough Christian life. He says, I want you to live a life that's worthy of the calling. Remember, you're a king's kid. Live like it. And that doesn't mean financially, but it means ethically and morally. Do you represent your kingdom well? Do others recognize that we're part of a different kingdom? Do we live a lifestyle that measures up to that reality? And Paul goes on to say, whether I see you or whether I don't see you. Do you do that even when nobody's watching? Right? Sometimes I get reminded of that in very little ways. A few weeks ago, I was in a restaurant. This was a fancy place where I carried the tray, you know, one of those. And you know, they charged me so much money. I said, that's not right. It should be more. Oh, I know. Thank you for being honest. And I go, well, you know what? It made me feel good. Like, I'm a king's kid. I should be honest. Even if nobody knows and nobody's watching. It's only 25 cents or 50 cents or whatever. But it's a principle. I'm not always living up to those. But you know what I'm saying? Yesterday or 2 days ago, I was in Wendy's. I frequent these places, and you know, I kind of coming out of the background that I come out of, you know, I always liked that $4 special they had there. They had a little burger, and I got a side salad instead of the fries, and my diet Sprite, and I was real good to go. Right, that was a nice little lunch, and so I went in and I said, "I'd like that $4 special." I'm a Mennonite. It was a Mennonite town too, Abbotsford. Anyway. And they said, sorry, sir, we don't have those anymore. And my heart sank. I said, oh, okay, well, I'll still have the same thing. So she puts, you know, the June bacon cheeseburger junior thing, and then I wanted a side salad, and then I'll get the drink. And she just charged it in. It was the same price. How's that possible? I said, my drink is free. Said, yeah, senior's discount. So it pays to be a kingdom kid, right? To say, you know, anyways, I'll be back tomorrow. I know. But in even the little things of life, right, that we live to a standard. It's not worth being a cheapo. Or begrudge people. Or not, you know, give a little extra here. Marcella reminded me that yesterday. There was a couple, we're at a prophecy conference in Abbotsford. I'm part of the team that was part of putting that together. And there's a pastor and his wife were there, and they're looking at these pies. And Marcella said, they really like these pies. So Marcella was going to go to this place and get that pie and then get it baked over there. I said, you're going to run all that way just to do a pie? Come on. And then she did it, and I said, yeah, that's the kingdom thing. You go out of our way to do some extra stuff. The people see there's something different about us. And there's little things like that. And it shouldn't matter if people are around. I mean, nobody in Wendy's knew who I was. Could have got away. Nobody would have known. I think it's funny sometimes as a pastor, I encounter people. And I just can't help but start laughing sometimes, because sometimes, you know, they don't expect me to come. And one occasion, some people will be smoking, and they didn't realize, then the pastor, he's got his hand behind his cigarette. I just have to laugh. You know? We're always representing the kingdom no matter where we are. And so Paul writes here, let your citizenship, your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So notice the citizenship which is held. Remind yourself of who you belong to and the citizenship, the country you represent, the kingdom you represent all the time. Right? Because we're on a mission. You never know. Secondly, I would have you see the faithful conduct which is desired. The conduct which is desired. Now, we've already alluded to some of this, but Paul gets into a little bit more detail in terms of what does this worthy conduct look like? What does it mean to be a member of the kingdom? Now, there's three things that I would notice in terms of the identification of this conduct. First of all, it is unwavering. It's unwavering. Second half of verse 27, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Being a member of the kingdom means that we stand firm. Some translations that you stand fast. The former Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe, he said, the most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book, but it is the consistent life of believers. The consistent life of believers. And Paul is saying that no matter what situation you find yourself in, there is to be a consistency of behavior, that you stand firm no matter what takes place around you. That you're the same. I've always admired, and that's what we call character, isn't it? No matter what the circumstances, behavior doesn't change. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is where the enemy attacks us. When times get tough, when things get difficult, when things aren't the way you want, he wants you to give in, cop out, compromise, drop out, give up. I'm done. I'm finished. I know. I've been there, done that. Does what he can to mess you up, to destroy your witness, to get rid of your joy. But Paul says, be unwavering. Be consistent. Don't be changeable. Don't give up and run away. That's ineffective. In 1 Peter 5, 9, Peter writes, resist him. Be steadfast in the faith. And that happens in all kinds of people. People ask you about your life. And you know, maybe in some circumstances, maybe you're going to get ridiculed for it, right? At work. So what are you doing tomorrow? I'm going to a meeting. No, I'm going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. And then I get on a plane and we start talking with somebody beside me. I ask them what they do. I'm kind of hoping they ask me. Because I always say, you don't want to know. Sometimes I'll say that. Well, I'm a pastor. And that starts to open up a whole often, right? Or they'll ask, they're thinking back, you can see for the last 10 minutes, what have I just said? But it doesn't matter what circumstance, who might be offended, who might criticize you, you're bold. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Or it doesn't matter what the circumstance is in your life, you're not going to cheat, you're not going to lie, you're not going to deceive, you're going to love. Those are the principles you will live by no matter what takes place. Unwavering. Secondly, unified. What conduct is desired? Unified. I I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Notice the terms, one spirit, one mind, side by side. Well, the spirit is either the Christian unity spirit or the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, this is about an action, a striving that is together. The unwavering may refer to our individual lives, but the unified refers now to the life of the church. The greatest testimony that the church has to the world is that we work together. And the greatest lack of our testimony is when we fly apart. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to divide us, to get under our skins at each other and to start nitpicking and poking and criticizing. And no, we are a team. We are a body. And the sports world, it applies completely, doesn't it? You want to defeat a team, you just get them yakking at each other. You want to defeat that hockey team in the Stanley Cup Finals, you get that guy yapping at his coach because he's not playing enough. Often teams don't win, not because they're not a good team, but because they don't get along in the dressing room. But so it should not be among us. And so Paul says, you strive together. We're together. We face the enemy together. It's not about a bunch of me's or I's. You know, sometimes I use the term, I thought it was pretty good. No, me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity. Right? I think that's also why it's so vitally important to be plugged into the life of the church. We can't do this individually. There's no such thing as Christian lone rangers. You know, me, Jesus, and the guy on the TV. Doesn't work. We need each other. We're a family. A number of years ago, I went to see an IMAX presentation on the African Wildlife Reserve. I said, well, that sounds exciting. It was actually pretty cool. And they focused for a segment on the migration of the wildebeest. The wildebeest survives because they do things in packs. The predator's goal is to get one wildebeest by him or herself. Then they're done. And so it is in the church. We survive when we're together, but if we're by ourselves, we're done. We're in trouble. But together there is great strength and support. And so Paul says, I want you to be of one mind. That doesn't necessarily mean that we agree about everything. We can have differences of opinion. There's a difference between unanimity and unity. Sometimes we can just agree to disagree, but still love each other. The idea, though, is that we have a unified purpose, a unified goal. We're playing the same game. We have the same end in mind. And that's to build each other up and to win people for Christ. Striving together, he says. Contending together. These are offensive terms. It's an athletic military metaphor. We're a team, we're a unit. It says that then he uses a military metaphor, a fighting side by side. This fighting side by side is referring to the men in a line, and these were the spearmen. Who would attack the enemy. And so we are as Christians. We are side by side. You never had to have an army going to war with, you know, one guy over there and I'm going to win. We do this together. The goal is the defense and the furtherance, he says here, of the faith of the gospel. And again, I would remind us that that is the purpose of the church. The church is about the gospel. That's essentially why we exist. We are not the United Way. We are not the Rotary. And I've been a part of Rotary, and they do good work, but that is not essentially what we are about. We're about the gospel. We do other things, but if that's all we're about, we're no different than any other social organization. The gospel is simply telling a world that it's lost, that it needs a Savior, and we have found the Savior, and we want to share him with you, and now you can have life in him. In Jude 3, we read the author exhorting the people to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We contend for the faith. So the priority of this church, while we do humanitarian aid and we help other people, still the greatest priority of this church is the gospel, sharing Jesus Christ with needy people. And it's for that reason that we are going to be engaged come next March in the Franklin Graham Crusade in Vancouver. And I also already want you to start thinking about the people that you may want to invite. Be praying about that already. There's nothing greater that we can do than lead men and women and boys and girls to Jesus. That's worth dying for. Be unwavering, be unified. Thirdly, we need to be unafraid. Unafraid. Verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. In verse 27, he talks about your faith. Here he talks about the antidote or the opposite of faith, which is fear. Faith is the antidote to fear. Now, having talked about our lifestyle and about being unified in the cause of the gospel, we do need to understand, and we're talking about this as we conclude, that not everyone will welcome that. Our message has its opponents, but that should not unsettle us. For Jesus said, or John said, of the Christian in 1 John 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He says here, that we are not to be frightened in any way or in anything by our opponents. The word frightened comes from the world of the horses. Frightened is literally the uncontrollable stampede of frightened horses. That's the idea. Don't go mental or running. Freaking out is probably the contemporary word. Because people oppose you or attack you. He says, don't run. Stand. Let's go back to A. Be unwavering. It isn't a secret that being a Christian in our country today is becoming more and more unpopular. Right? To suggest that we don't agree with some of the moral issues that are taking place in our country, we're becoming increasingly marginalized. And I think the heat increasingly will be turned up. Don't be afraid. Whether you're at work, whether you're in your neighborhood, or whether it hits the public sphere, we are to maintain our faith and our witness. I'm kind of excited in terms of where the country is going, not real, but you'll know what I mean, in that we will never have had a greater opportunity for a witness to show that we are different. And to raise the flag of the gospel to say, we don't go there, we stand here. It's kind of exciting to live in these days. We're increasingly not a part of the culture. And when the night is darker, the light is brighter. Don't blow the light out. Remember that song we used to sing, where this little light of mine? Good theology. Now what about this persistent faith? Why shouldn't we be unafraid? He says, well, it's a sign of two things. He says, first of all, it shows that the enemies are headed for destruction. For their inability to defeat the Christian points to their ultimate failure. They will never win. What can man do to me? God is on our side. And God hasn't lost a battle yet. And secondly, it points to our own salvation. If we can stand now, we'll stand then. And that from God is added. The ability to stand strong is not ours, but it comes from His strength. All right, I got 3 minutes. We talk about joy and bad. We haven't talked about joy yet. Oh, we're getting there. Just a second. We've talked about the citizenship which is held. Remember who you are. The conflict which is expected. Oh, excuse me. Second one, the conduct which is desired. Thirdly, the conduct which is now expected. Who we are, how we're to act. Now, don't be surprised when the heat gets turned up. And now we're going to talk about the joy in the middle of it. First of all, we have joy because of who we are. We have joy in terms of the conduct that we will display in all of that. There's joy. But even now, when the opposition heats up against us, we still don't lose our joy. In fact, now the joy really shines. Verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you. We talked about opposition coming and standing firm. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. Engaging in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Two things. When we talk about our conflict, I want you to notice one, that God grants it. God grants it. Conflict is good. When people oppose you, that's good. Now, opposition to the faith has already been discussed and how we're to respond to it. But here now Paul talks about our attitude toward it. And it relates to why we can still have joy. You see, this suffering, this opposition that will come to us because we are in the kingdom, because we are citizens, realize the opposition is in a different kingdom, and the kingdom of darkness fights against the kingdom of light. So when you're in the kingdom of light, you can expect opposition. If it indicates that you are in the kingdom of light, because the kingdom of darkness doesn't like the kingdom of light, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So it shows that you're on the right team. So if you can be a Christian and never have any opposition, there's a problem here. Suffering opposition is no accident. It's part and parcel of the kingdom that we're a part of. This is not the result of a powerless, uncaring God. I serve him so faithfully and he lets this happen to me. No, I serve him faithfully and therefore this happens to me. In fact, he grants it that it can happen to me. So when you're opposed and when you're criticized, look up and say, thanks, Lord. Thanks for allowing me the privilege of suffering for your name. Now, that's different than what I want to pray. Right? Get me out of here. Does God allow suffering? Yes, and more than that, he grants it to us. He not only lets it happen, he gives us the privilege of it happening, that we can share in the sufferings of our Lord. He said, as you believed, he gave you the opportunity to believe, he's also going to give you the opportunity to suffer. He grants it. That's from the word grace. Suffering is a grace. Shows us that we're on the right team. Right? Twice it says that you identify here with Christ, for the sake of Christ, that we suffer for his sake. God grants it. Secondly, we engage it. We engage it. So don't run. Stand there. Stand firm. Know that what kingdom you're a part of and willfully accept the opposition, whatever suffering, whatever persecution may come as a result of you being a Christian. That's okay. But more than that, do it joyfully. And you can even have joy in the middle of it because you know who you're identifying with. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 4, 13 and 14. But rejoice, here's our word, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Why can you be glad if you suffer for standing for the sake of the kingdom? Because it identifies us with Christ. It shows, it identifies, it's the stamp on the visa. It's the passport. 1 Peter chapter 1, 6, there's even more. In this you rejoice, that for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. In this you rejoice again, so that the test, the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only does our testing, our trials, our opposition identify us with Christ's, it tests us to show that our faith is genuine and it is real. It verifies who we are. It purifies us. And then James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says a lot about suffering and joy in the middle of it. James 1, 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And he begins in verse 2 by saying it, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It identifies us with Christ. It tests us. It purifies us. And it strengthens us. And it matures us. And so we rejoice to have a name that is worthy, to be part of that kingdom. And when the opposition comes, you say, bring it on. It's making me more like Jesus. So this week, when you go out and you find a challenge, and the challenges meet you, rejoice. Stick with it. Stand. Ask the Lord for the strength to meet everything with joy. That's the attitude. People notice. Pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the fact that we are part of another kingdom, and we do know that being part of the kingdom means that we live in a certain way, but living in that certain way will bring on its challenges and its opposition, and its trials and its persecution, increasingly so in this world in which we live. Lord, help us not to be quiet, not to back into a corner and not to say anything, but to stand, to speak, to love, to declare. And then to be filled with joy, even if people don't like it. For we know that it identifies us with a kingdom, makes us more like you, strengthens us. Lord, may we be encouraged that in all things, ultimately, you are the victor. And what is coming and the reward that is coming is so much greater than anything that we may face here. All these momentary sufferings, even Paul who writes in that way, are not worthy to compare to the glory that will be revealed when you come. So help us to keep that in mind, that we are citizens of a much larger, much more enduring kingdom. And that on all things we represent you well, and we do it with your joy, we would pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, go with God, have a joyful week. We will see you Tuesday.